Gospel chapter 21, it's page 988 in the church Bibles. We're following through a series at the moment looking at this chunk of Matthew's Gospel. I think we're probably about halfway through it. And so come to this particular passage very appropriately today, Matthew chapter 21, as you see the first 11 verses. As they approached Jerusalem, and that's Jesus and those with him, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there, with a colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Well, let's turn to God. Let's pray. We need God's help as we study his word. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for the privilege of being in a country where we can gather freely and where we have the Bible translated into a language we can understand. Lord, we are so blessed. Thank you that you are a God who has revealed yourself, a God who speaks to us. But Father, we recognize that as well as having an open Bible in front of us, we need something more. We need the help of your Holy Spirit. Lord, he inspired Matthew to write this. Father, we pray that he would help me as I preach, but each one of us, Lord, as we listen, that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see Jesus, that he would be glorified in our midst, that we'd see him as greater and greater. And Lord, that you would then give us grace to respond to him as we should. We ask this in our Savior's wonderful name. Amen. Amen. So we're looking at Matthew 21, verses 1 to 11, and I've given it the title, Worship God's King. Worship God's King. Our world is full of religion. According to the latest statistics I could find on the internet, only 1 in 6 people in our world claim to have no religion. Atheism's always been a sort of minority pursuit. But is all that religion, followed by 5/6 of the world's population, is it all a good thing? Well, I guess, seeing as we're gathered as a church, that many of us here, if not all of us, would want to answer, no, there is false religion as well as true religion. Christianity is the only true religion. Okay, if I alter my question a bit then, that same set of statistics I found on the internet says that 1 in 3 people in the world claim to have Christianity as their religion. So let's rephrase my earlier question. Is all that Christian religion, followed by 1/3 of the world's population, is all of that a good thing? Well, that is the question that the next section of Matthew's Gospel explores, whether religion is a good thing or not. We've reached a point of transition in Matthew's Gospel. In chapter 20, Jesus was on a journey up to Jerusalem. Last chapter, chapter 20, verse 17, now Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. Our passage starts with Jesus now approaching Jerusalem, verse 1, as they approached Jerusalem. And by the time we finish the passage, Jesus is in Jerusalem, verse 10, when Jesus entered Jerusalem. And nearly the whole of the rest of the gospel describes events that take place there in Jerusalem. Of course, most famously, Jesus' death and resurrection. Now, Jerusalem was, of course, the capital city of the Jews. It was also, perhaps even more important, the religious capital of the Jews. The temple was there. In United Kingdom terms, Jerusalem was like London and Canterbury rolled into one. And in the rest of chapter 21 and chapters 22 and 23, this sort of section we're looking at the moment, the focus is on the religion that Jesus finds there in Jerusalem. Now, that religion was, of course, religion practiced by the Jewish people. It was supposed to be the true religion. And I'm pretty confident that if you had done a survey in Jerusalem at the time, I'm sure 100% of the people there would have claimed to be religious. And virtually all of them, I mean, there were presumably a few Romans there, but virtually all of them would have claimed to be following the religion taught by what we call the Old Testament. In other words, they claimed to be worshippers of the God of the Bible. But as we will see in the coming weeks, much of this religion is wrong. It's not a good thing. So coming back to my earlier question, this means that not all religion that claims to be following the Bible, in our terms Christianity, is a good thing. There is false religion as well as true religion within what calls itself Christianity. How do we recognize the difference? When I'm preparing this sermon, I must admit I hadn't sort of conceived of it as directly related to the 40th anniversary of the church, but if you want to couch it in those terms, how do we know that what has been going on under the auspices of this church for the last 40 years is true religion, is real Christianity? And as we look to the future, how can we be confident? Well, how can we judge whether what we get up to, if Christ hasn't returned and the church carries on for another 40 years, how can we discern whether that is true religion or false? How do you spot the difference between true religion and false? Well, out of curiosity, I Googled how to spot a fake banknote. All right, fascinating. I found there's plenty on it if you want to look on the web. I found a very helpful article on a website for independent retailers, you know, people running small shops. The article was largely about recognizing the features of a genuine banknote. In other words, the message that website was giving out was if you want to spot a fake, you need to be as familiar as possible with the genuine article. And Matthew, I'm pretty sure he hadn't Googled or found that website. It was a bit before then. But he agrees with them. Matthew is following a similar strategy. Next week, we'll be looking at the first section about fake religion. But in tonight's passage, Matthew shows us the real thing. And it's as though he wants to say, I want you to have a firm grasp of what real Christianity looks like so that you can actually recognize, hang on, that's not right. That's a fake, because that doesn't resemble the true religion. We need to be crystal clear that Jesus is the real deal and that true religion has Jesus right at the center. So the best way to recognize false religion, even religion pretending to be Christianity, is to have a real personal knowledge of the real thing in Jesus. I've got just 2 points this evening. The first is much, much, much longer than the second, all right, so don't panic when we're still rolling on in the first point. Okay, so my first heading is this: God's King announced. God's King announced, verses 1 to 7. Let's listen again to verses 1 to 5. It's worth hearing again. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So let's just get a feel for the geography. Chapter 20 ends with Jesus leaving Jericho. Jericho was down in the Jordan Valley, well below sea level. And the Roman military road from Jericho up to Jerusalem, which was well above sea level, was about 17 miles long and climbed well over 3,000 feet. And as that road came near to Jerusalem, it passed through these little villages, Bethany and nearby Bethphage, which lay on the slope of the Mount of Olives, only a couple of miles before you went over the Mount of Olives, down the Kidron Valley and into Jerusalem. So just a couple of miles from Jerusalem by the time we pick up the story here. And Jesus travels this last mile or two on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now this doesn't sound very kingly. I mean, it's hardly the Queen's Golden State carriage or the US presidential jet Air Force One. But there are three things we need to note if we're to understand what's going on here. Firstly, Jesus is God's promised king. This event reveals Jesus as being God's promised king. See, what happened was fulfilling Old Testament prophecy about how God's king would come into God's city. If you have the church Bibles open in front of you, it's page 988, you'll notice that verse 5 is set out like poetry, and you'll notice that at the end of it, there's a little tiny little letter A, which tells you there's a footnote, and you look down at the bottom of the page, and it tells you it's a quote from Zechariah 9, verse 9. Well, actually, the first part of the quote is from Isaiah 62, verse 11, and then the major part is from Zechariah 9, verse 9. So I think we need to just go back in time, we've gone back, obviously, to about zero, well, about 30 AD, but if we go back to Isaiah and Zechariah, to look at what those verses were saying, to appreciate what's going on here. So in Isaiah 62, this will come up on the screen, verses 10 to 12, we read this. Pass through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, remove the stones, raise a banner for the nations. The Lord has made proclamation to the ends of the earth. Next bit. Say to daughter Zion, see, your Savior comes. See, his reward is with him and his recompense accompanies him. They will be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you'll be called sought after, the city no longer deserted. Now that passage in Isaiah 62 is a passage of triumphant excitement. Daughter Zion, that's Zion's another name for Jerusalem. Daughter Zion was an Old Testament way, and the prophets are referring to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the people who live there. And the city has been, at the time Isaiah is describing, the city has been desolated after the Babylonians had invaded and conquered Judah. And Isaiah is prophesying the time when the roads will be repaired, when banners will be put up to welcome the Savior as he comes back into the restored city with his people. His people are his reward, his recompense, in the words of the passage. They're the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, in the labels that are given there. And this is incredibly exciting. A people who have been, I mean, we can identify with this, a people who have been conquered, a people who have been displaced from their country, their capital city has been destroyed, now returning home to a renewed capital city with their wonderful Savior at their head. You know, imagine what quite a few of us have got to know some of the Syrian refugees. Imagine what it would be like if they were able to return to their homeland and it had all been fantastically restored. And someone who'd won the victory for them was leading them into the town where they'd lived. Now, Matthew picks up the first part of that proclamation. Say to daughter Zion, see your... And he changes the word Savior to king, which is fine because the Saviour is the king. And Matthew is actually at this point switching from quoting from Isaiah to quoting from Zechariah. And the rest of the quote in Matthew 21 comes from Zechariah 9, verse 9. So if you could have that verse up. "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem." Here's the bit. "See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Isaiah was prophesying before the exile had actually taken place, speaking into the situation. Zechariah was preaching many years later, after Isaiah, after the time when the people had returned from exile. They were back in the land, but things weren't going well. And where is the promised king? Where is the promised saviour, people were asking. And Zechariah is sent to prophesy that he is coming. And more than that, he says, you'll recognise him when he comes, because he will come into Jerusalem riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So Matthew is saying, Jesus is fulfilling these prophecies. Jesus is God's promised king coming into God's city. The people have had to wait more than 600 years since the time of Isaiah. For the Welsh, that's like thinking back to since the time of Owen Glyndŵr. And some 500 years since the time of Zechariah. But now, wonderfully, God is keeping his promise. God's promised king is entering God's city. What it's telling us is you cannot possibly overstate the significance of Jesus. So much of the Old Testament has been looking forward to the time when God himself would send his king who would rule with justice and righteousness over the whole world, and when many people from around the world would be redeemed by him. And Matthew says, now is the time. God is fulfilling these promises. Jesus is the long-promised king. So that's one thing that we need to sort of pick up from these verses. Second thing we need to pick up from these verses, we're still in this long first point, is that Jesus is the King of Peace. We've seen firstly that Jesus is God's promised King. Secondly, Jesus is the King of Peace. Now, if we just listen again to Zechariah 9 and verses 9 and 10. "See, your King comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations." And notice in those verses that the donkey is contrasted with the chariots and the war horses. That's the significance of a donkey. He comes on a donkey. He doesn't come in a chariot. He doesn't come on a war horse. He comes to proclaim peace. Leon Morris explains it well. He's a writer, a Bible commentator. Quote, "In antiquity, a king would not normally enter his capital riding on a donkey. He would ride in proudly on a war horse, or perhaps he would march in at the head of his troops. A donkey was the animal of a man of peace. It would be used by a priest or a merchant or an eminent citizen. A king on a donkey was almost a contradiction in terms. Though, of course, sometimes in peace, a king would use a donkey." And he goes on that Jesus rode into the city in the way he did was a significant affirmation of his character and purpose. The pilgrims might shout their acclaims and think of a king who would fight against the Romans and throw them out of the country. But Jesus viewed himself as the King of Peace. Jesus the King has come to bring peace. This is now me. That was the end of the quote. Jesus the King has come to bring peace. Peace between men and women who were previously hostile to each other. But above all, peace with God. See, think of the people in Jesus' day. Their greatest problem was not the Romans. It was the sin in their hearts. The enemy they had to fear most was not the Romans, it was God. Our greatest problem is not lack of money. health problems, being in the EU or out of the EU, depending on your perspective. Our greatest problem is that our sins have cut us off from God. Jesus, the King, is going into the city to die on the cross so that we might have peace with God, so that we might be reconciled to God. Jesus is the King of peace. Third thing that we see in these verses is that Jesus is a gentle king. Notice from the part of the Zechariah quotation that Matthew chooses to remind his readers of. Say to daughter Zion, see your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This king is gentle. Other translations have meek or lowly or humble. Perhaps the best way I can explain the significance of this is by looking at the opposite of it, which is rulers who are harsh, assertive, bullying. Sadly, at this point in world history, there are plenty who fit the bill. I won't mention any, otherwise I might need Garrett to defend me if they take me to court for slander. But I'm sure you can find one to fit in your mind. Think of a leader, a significant leader in our world, who is assertive, who is bullying, who feels the need to round on anyone who they perceive as any sort of threat to their opposition. Now, why are they like that? Is that because they are strong and secure? The answer is no. Whenever I hear a leader of that description, you know, you hear them on the news or whatever, sounding off in that way, attacking those who dare to cross them, and being very assertive, very bullying, what I think is what a chronically insecure person. You know, if you have to attack everyone, that's because you're insecure. But Jesus is gentle and meek and humble. That's not a sign of weakness. That is a sign of strength, a sign of security. So coming back to our opening discussion about good religion and bad religion, about true religion and fake Christianity, about true Christianity, fake Christianity, these three truths about Jesus give us three questions to ask if we're seeking to establish whether any religion we come across is genuine or false Christianity. Whether our religion is genuine or false Christianity. And the first question to ask is this. Is Jesus King here? First question to ask about Newtown Evangelical Church. Is Jesus King here? Jesus came to be King. Is he King here? In genuine Christianity, Jesus is King. In true Christianity, there will always be a commitment to obeying King Jesus. Matthew chapter 28, verse 20. This is Jesus' sort of marching orders about going to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Now, sure, we all fail this side of heaven, but in true religion, there will be a genuine desire to obey Jesus, and there will be repentance when we fail to obey him. But in fake Christianity, in false religion, Jesus isn't king. There is a willingness in fake Christianity just to ignore sections of the Bible. Say, oh, we can't be doing with that now. This is the 21st century after all. No, still God's century. And Jesus said, John 14, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. So the first question to ask about our religion, about Newtown Evangelical Church, about any supposed church we go into is, hold on, is Jesus King here? The second question to ask about any religion, about our religion, is it above all about peace with God? Is it above all about peace with God? Jesus came as a man of peace. He came to bring peace with God. In his first coming, and this is why he lost a lot of popularity amongst huge swathes of the Jews, he didn't come to sort out the political situation. If Jesus were to appear again today, I know he might come back today, but if he just does a one-off visit and he announced, I can solve the problem to do with Brexit and the EU. I know what, I've got it all sorted. Theresa May's made a hash of it. I'll sort it out. Oh, lots of people had listened to him if that was his message. But Jesus didn't come to sort out the political situation. He didn't come to bring material prosperity. Our speaker on Tuesday evening was talking about the appeal of prosperity theology in the country he works in. In other words, people who think that becoming a Christian is a shortcut to health and wealth. That isn't just a problem in his country, it's a problem all over the world. And it's fake Christianity. Genuine Christianity is, above all else, about peace with God. So that's the second question to ask. Is this real religion? Is this true Christianity? Is it above all about peace with God? And then thirdly, the third question to ask is the leadership gentle and humble? This is more about recognizing genuine religious leadership from force, genuine church leaders from force. I never cease to be amazed at how some people are taken in by church leaders who are very domineering, assertive, harsh, even bullying. Some people seem to think, wow, this person must be a really strong leader if they're like that, if they throw their weight around. Actually, it's a sign of weak, insecure, ungodly leadership. We follow a king who is gentle and meek and humble. So genuine Christian leaders are like their master. Just think, there's an amazing statement about Moses. You know, one of the great godly leaders of history. And there's this amazing statement about him in Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, almost in passing, when he was opposed by certain people. Now, Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. Now, he was a godly leader. So there are three key questions. Is this genuine? Has God done a genuine work amongst us? As we go into the future, is God still working amongst us? Is Jesus King here? Is it above all about peace with God? Is the leadership gentle and humble? So God's King is announced. And then secondly, and much more briefly, God's King acclaimed. Verses 8 to 11. Just remember again the last two verses of our Isaiah 62 reading. If we could, I'll just come up again. The Lord has made proclamation to the ends of the earth. Say to daughter Zion, see your Savior comes. See his reward is with him. His recompense accompanies him. They will be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you will be called sought after, the city no longer deserted. You know, you read his reward is with him, his recompense accompanies him, and you think, oh, what's he talking about? And then you discover they will be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. You go, oh, he's talking about his followers. He's talking about Christians. The Savior entering the city in triumph is accompanied by those he has redeemed. In the section of Matthew's Gospel we have been studying in recent weeks, we've met some of them. There were the disciples, chapter 19, verse 27, where Peter answered, we have left everything to follow you. Then last week, Lloyd was preaching about the two blind men sitting by the roadside near Jericho. We read two blind men, verse 30, chapter 20. Two blind men were sitting by the roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they shouted, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. Verse 34, Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. Immediately they received their sight and followed him. Now, doubtless the crowds around Jesus as he comes into Jerusalem are a mixed bunch. This was Passover time, and a large number of pilgrims would be coming up to Jerusalem for the festival. But they included some who had truly become followers of Jesus. those who had been redeemed by him, the redeemed of the Lord, accompanying him as he went into his capital city. And here is how they respond. The crowds, verse 9, the crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" Let's just look at each phrase. Hosanna, again, as our footnote helpfully says, is actually a Hebrew or Aramaic expression which literally meant save. It was originally a plea for help, save. But then it became an acclamation, a way of praising the Saviour. So the crowds are praising Jesus as the Saviour, acclaiming him as the one who saves. Hosanna to the Son of David. The promised Messiah, the promised King, the promised Saviour was to be a descendant of the great King of Israel, David. And the crowds are saying, "Yes, Jesus, you're that promised King. You're the Son of David. You're the Messiah. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." If you come in someone's name, you're acting on their behalf. It's actually a quote from Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. "Lord, save us." Hosanna. "Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you." The crowds, the redeemed who are accompanying Jesus say, Jesus is God's representative. Jesus is sent from God. He's carrying out God's will. And then finally, Hosanna in the highest heaven. Jesus is worthy to be praised all the way to the highest heaven. So God has announced his King, but we must respond. We must acclaim him as King if you are to truly follow him. So true religion recognizes Jesus as the Savior, the one who can save us from our sins. And true religion cries out, "Hosanna, save me," and praises and acclaims him for doing so. True religion recognizes that Jesus is God's promised King, the Son of David, and submits to him as King. True religion recognizes that Jesus has come in the name of the Lord, that if you're going to deal with God, you need to deal with Jesus, that there's no other way. And true religion gives all the glory to Jesus. True religion isn't firstly about, what's in this for me? True religion is, I should be worshipping and praising and honoring the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'll just leave you with the question, because ultimately, yes, though we focus on the church, each one of us individually has to deal with God. No one else can save you. The church can't save you. I ask you the question, are you someone whose religion, are you crying out, "Hosanna in the highest heaven"? Are you giving him the glory and all the praise and the honor? I trust that will be, each one of us can say yes to that, I trust, by God's grace. If you haven't previously, why not today? Have dealings with Jesus and say, "Jesus, I need you to be my Savior. I want to submit to you as my King." And let's pray as well that God would give us grace, that Newtown Evangelical Church continues to be a place where there is true religion, and where people will be led to trust in Christ for salvation and to submit to him as King and to give him the glory. Let's pray.